Let's remain standing for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are indeed our refuge and our strength. We thank you, Lord God, that in a tumultuous world, when nations are convulsed, where the mountains may be thrown into the sea, we have you as our refuge and our strength and our strong fortress. Lord God, we gather here tonight with a sense of our need for your grace. We cannot help but feel, Lord God, how weak we are apart from you, and that in Christ Jesus we have been brought near to you. We thank you for your sovereign mercy. We thank you that we can gather here tonight with joy in our hearts, knowing that you are our great God, our refuge, our strength, that you have given us Christ to be the captain of our salvation. And so, Lord, we gather here as your children. We gather here to learn from you and your word. And we pray that you might grant us your mercy, that we might be taught of you, that we might receive your word with faith and joy. And Father in heaven, be with us now. Exalt your great name among us and bless your people. Build up the faith that you have given, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And thank you once again for being here and for having me here. I truly do, I'm very grateful for your warm fellowship, and what a joy it's been here so far in this conference, and I look forward to the rest of it with you tonight and tomorrow. Let's open God's Word together. We'll look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34 tonight. So tonight we're going to continue in this second lecture, looking at Old Testament reformers. And again, our purpose is to discern what Reformation is by looking at these biblical examples of it. And earlier today we looked at Hezekiah and his reformation of worship and his reinstitution of the true biblical manner of worship in Israel. Now we're going to turn to Josiah, and we'll see that element also with Josiah, his reformation of worship, but also really his rediscovery of the Scriptures, a literal rediscovery of the Scriptures in this text, and how he wholeheartedly led the nation in returning to the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and life and worship. So that's going to be our topic tonight, 2 Chronicles 34. And again, it's a longer chapter before us, but I think it's a good thing for us to take the time to read this chapter, to have it all before us. And again, we'll have occasion to refer to all parts of this chapter. So let's begin by reading this together. And if you have a Bible with you, you can open it and follow along. 2 Chronicles 34. And now let's hear the word of God. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, and the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land of the temple and the temple, and he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, and the sons of Merari, and Zechariah, and Meshulam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "All that was commanded to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." And so Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, said the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." And so they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. We'll end our reading there, and may God bless his word among us tonight. Well, earlier today, in our first lecture, I sought to define what Reformation is. And I began by defining Reformation this way. I said, Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world, and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. Now, if that is a working definition and an accurate definition, then we find a shining example of that here in this chapter that we have just read, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Here I think we see what is the very heart of Reformation, and that is the passionate return to the purity of biblical direction when it comes to worship and doctrine and practice. And that is what this passage really underlines for us. Now, tonight we're going to look at this chapter under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at Josiah the man and see what kind and character of faith it was from which this Reformation sprang in his reign. Secondly, we are going to look at his reformation of worship, because he, just as Hezekiah before him, he set his heart about to reform the worship of Israel. We'll take note of that. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see his return to the Scriptures and the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as it comes to us from this passage. And we'll see King Josiah setting his heart to follow the Scriptures alone when it comes to worshiping and serving the Lord. Let's begin by thinking about Josiah the man. And we get some good insight into Josiah the man here and the character of his faith. It's interesting if you read the parallel text to our text in the book of 2 Kings. That passage gives us much less of a view of his younger years and his personal faith. It doesn't show us his heart of faith from a very young age, as this text does. But this text focuses on it, right? It introduces us to him when he was 8 years old and he became king at the age of eight. And then we start to see his proactivity and his faith and his reformation when he's 16 years old. Now, that's kind of hard to believe, but that's an amazing work of God in this reformer's life. And as I said earlier on today, the book of Chronicles focuses on the heart, and we heard Josiah's heart mentioned here once again, always giving us a view of the heart of faith that beats in the chest of these reformers, that these are men of true, passionate faith. And this is important for us to see, it truly is, because these reformers, these men, were not just iconoclasts who loved controversy, right? They were not just conservatives in the bland sense of that word, who had a sort of an outward taste for the older traditions. That's not what they were all about. What we see in these texts is that true reformation springs from a heart of passionate faith and love for the one true God. And that's always the catalyst or the moving force behind reformation. Without that driving love for God that we see in Josiah's heart, you see, in Hezekiah's heart, without that, there cannot be true reformation. There can be some, you know, outward window dressings going on, but there cannot be a true reformation, the likes of which we see in a text like this. It springs from a heart of faith. And we see this clearly in Josiah from his youngest years. Verse 1 tells us he became king when he was 8 years old, which is amazing. To think that at that age he ascended the throne of Judah. And verse 2 tells us that he walked in the ways of David his father. Now, you would expect that from a young boy, to walk in the good examples that had gone before him. And that's what he did. But verse 3 tells us that when he was 16, that is 8 years into his reign, that he began to seek the God of his father, David. And this was really the turning point of his faith and the starting point of this reformation. And it was then that he began to purge the idols and the false worship out of Jerusalem. We cannot miss this point. It was not that Josiah was just committed to following the good example and the good traditions of David, his father, good as they may have been. He was committed to seeking the Lord and doing the Lord's will. And that really is what Reformation is. It's not simply preferring one tradition over another, but it is seeking the will of God. And that is important to remember in our day. In our day, the idea of being reformed has, in a sense, become a tradition, a good one. And sometimes we even talk about the reformed tradition. We talk in that way. However, the caution that we must take to heart is that once we start to think of ourselves as simply maintaining a tradition, then I think we've lost sight of what Reformation really is in the first place. We are told that Josiah walked in the ways of David, and that's good. Those are good ways to walk in. But that wasn't all, and that wasn't enough. And that certainly was not his reformational battle cry, back to the ways of David. That's not what he said. Now, the same is true for us. Right? We have some great human examples of reformers, John Calvin, John Knox, just to name a few. But maintaining their tradition is not what makes us reformed, any more than maintaining David's tradition is what made Josiah a reformer. It doesn't work that way. Reformation does not start by seeking the ways of our fathers, even if those ways are great examples. It begins by seeking the God of our fathers. As it is said of Josiah in verse 3, it says, he began to seek the God of his father David. And that's when his reformation truly began, with a heart of faith in the God of our fathers. You see, it's not just the preference of one tradition over another. Now, toward the end of this chapter, we get another glimpse of the sincerity of Josiah's faith. And we get that little glimpse in the words of God himself, particularly in verse 27. In the words of the prophet, God is speaking, and he's giving an assessment of Josiah's faith. And he says, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes, and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Josiah was tender toward God. He humbled himself. In fact, that's said two times in this one verse, that Josiah humbled himself before the Lord. So there's this noteworthy emphasis here on the humility of Josiah before the Lord. Now, when you think of great reformers, perhaps the first qualities that may come to your mind might be zeal for the truth, or maybe courage in the face of opposition. And these are important characteristics, and Josiah certainly had them. But what God himself highlights about the heart of Josiah is not his zeal or his courage, but twice, his humility. That's what God highlights about him. And so, as we know, pride comes before a fall. But what comes before a reformation is humility before God and before man. Now, another great reformer, John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said this: if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer, first, second, and third, it is humility. Now, if humility is that central to true faith, it's also that central to true Reformation. And you can see how central it was to two very great reformers, namely Josiah and John Calvin. If we want to see Reformation, then we start by humbling ourselves before God. And we must maintain also a humble spirit before others when it comes to the articulation of our convictions and how we present our convictions to others. And perhaps we have not done a good job of that in the past. But we see here in our text how a heart of humility goes a long way in this matter. And we see it in the example of Josiah. Now let's look now to Josiah's reformation of worship. And that's what really occupies the first half of this chapter, or not even the first half, really the first seven verses or so. Now, we certainly saw this with Hezekiah earlier today when we looked at that passage, but it's a prominent theme here as well. All of the great reformers, everyone at which we will look in this conference, anyone that you could name from the 16th century, all of the great reformers were known for their passion for the biblical worship of God and God's strengthening to do what they could in their time and in their place to restore that biblical worship. That is a key element of what Reformation is. Now, the background to our text, just thinking historically for a moment, was the long and idolatrous reign of Manasseh, right? One of the worst kings of the Old Testament. And even though Manasseh eventually repented, a great example of how God's grace can reach even the most hardened sinner, still many idolatrous worship practices had become tradition in the land by the time Josiah had become king. So Josiah sets about purging the worship of false gods, but also he sets out to purge the false worship of the true God. Let's take a moment to differentiate between these two things. Now, first and obviously in this chapter, we do see the worship of false gods that was taking place, such as in verse 4, where there's the altar of the Baals and so on, where they were sacrificing to false gods. But there were also false, man-made, man-invented worship practices that were an attempt to worship the true God by false means. Let me show you two examples of this from our text. First of all, it mentions the high places, and Josiah tore down the high places. Now, these were places that people went to worship and to sacrifice, where people often went to try and worship and sacrifice to the true God of Israel, but in a place and in a way that he had not commanded. And if you just turn back one page in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, right at the end of Manasseh's reign, it says in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God." Right? There's that little caveat added there. They worshipped in these places they weren't supposed to go, that God had forbidden them to do it, but what they did there, they were trying to worship the one true God in a place that he told them not to, right? So that's one thing that's taking place here with these high places. Second thing to point out is that our text says that Josiah took away all these different kinds of images. It talks about wooden images and carved images and molded images in verse 3. Now, what are these things? What are they images of? Well, Scripture seems to indicate that they were not always images of some false god like Baal or Asherah, but they were sometimes attempts to picture the true God by an idol. They were sometimes attempts to picture the one true God and to worship him that way, to picture him visibly, to make an idol of him. And one of the most notorious examples of this comes from Exodus 32, and that's that incident when Aaron and the people made the golden calf whenever Moses had gone up on the mountain. And that golden calf is called by the same word that the molded images are called here. It's called by the same word. It's maseka in Hebrew as a singular, and here it's masekot, a plural. It just means a molded image. And it's the same word used to describe the golden calf, the molded calf. Now, when Aaron made that molded image, he said to the people, "Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He was trying to picture that one true God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And furthermore, right after that, he declared a feast to the Lord before this molded image. A feast to the Lord, and he used the proper name of the Lord, you know, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. They had a feast to him before this molded image. You see, that golden calf, along with these other molded images here in our text, they were very often attempts to worship the true God, but by false means. And this is also what happened on the high places. They were attempting to sacrifice to the true God, but in the wrong place and through the wrong methods. And so Josiah put a decisive end to not only the worship of false gods, but also to the false worship of the true God. Now, this is a very important point for us to discern here, for us to see that the true God can be worshipped in a false way. It's also important for us to see this point, that our worship is not sanctified by our motives. We cannot invent our own ways to worship and think that that's just fine, because we're trying to worship the true God. The true God wants to be worshipped according to his word. And that's exactly what Josiah did, and that's exactly what he recognized. Now, the golden calf and the molded images in this passage are obvious examples of human innovations in the worship of God. Examples today are a bit more subtle, but no less real. But the point to glean from our text is that Reformation demands that we distinguish between the will of God and the will of man when it comes to worship. Josiah had this discernment. And that is precisely the thing that made him a great reformer. He had that discernment to distinguish between the will of God and the will of man in worship. Now, there are many other kings in the Old Testament, or at least a few others, of whom it is said, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, he did not take down the high places." That is said of Jehoshaphat, it's said of Amaziah, and it's said of Azariah, among a few others. And it seems that these almost reformers were content to leave some traditions alone. They were, for the most part, faithful. They didn't want to go and touch those high places. They weren't going to go there. They're going to leave those alone. Maybe they reasoned that as long as the people were sacrificing to the Lord on those high places, what could it hurt? Maybe they reasoned that way. And I'm sure that modern innovations in worship are also excused by the same reasoning. What's the harm? Well, the harm is that we fail to give God what he commands and what we know pleases him and glorifies him according to his word. There's one amazing passage I'd like to quote from Jeremiah chapter 32. That I think highlights this point maybe better than any text in the Bible. It's Jeremiah 32, verse 35. And there, in that passage, the Lord, through his prophet, is again condemning his people for their false worship practices. And it says, "They built the high places, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them. Nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination." Now, what's going on in that passage is that the people were actually worshiping a false god by sacrificing their own children, which is wrong at so many levels, right? That's just a horrible sin. But what God points out is the fact that he did not command them to do it. That's what he underlines. Right? He said, they're doing this thing which I didn't command them to do. And that seems to be the most offensive aspect to God, is the worship of this false god, the murder of their children, all of these things for which he could have indicted them, but he says, I didn't command you to do this. Right? And amazingly, it is this element of man-made worship innovations that put them all in the same category of child sacrifice of all things. No matter how innocuous those worship innovations might seem, Right? The one thing that sort of binds them all together is this: God did not command them. This is why Josiah took the high places and the molded images down. He saw them as a serious affront to God. He wasn't about to stop and say, what's the harm, really? He could see the harm in it. In spite of their long tradition, in spite of the people's good intentions, God did not command them. And so again, we see the regulative principle as a key reformation principle. There's one other thing I'd like to point out about Josiah's reformation of worship. And you probably heard this in the scripture reading. The biblical description of it is just a tsunami of violent verbs, isn't it? It comes out in the Hebrew text as well as the English. Every sentence in the account, especially in the front of this, the beginning part of this chapter, has verbs like purge, break down, smash, cut, grind into powder. And the parallel text in 2 Kings 23 is even more vivid with its verbs, using verbs like defile and pulverize, execute, desecrate. The verbs tell the story. Pulverize, desecrate, execute, smash. This was Josiah's policy toward false worship and idolatry. Make no exceptions, take no prisoners, show no mercy. And he didn't do these things out of hubris. Remember how the text speaks of his humility. That was the one thing that stood out about Josiah. He did these things out of a godly zeal for the worship of God. The very same kind of zeal that moved his greater son to drive out the merchants and the money changers from the temple. And of our Lord and Savior, it was said, zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. I think we see a little glimpse of the same species of zeal in this passage, in Josiah's reformation. Now, as we've seen, this zeal must be tempered with humility. And this zeal, in a modern context, might not exactly be expressed by burning and smashing and pulverizing things, but there must be zeal. There must be some kind of passion for the true worship of God. And it is precisely that passion, it is precisely that zeal that makes Josiah stand out, and this is a bold claim, but I think it's true, as the greatest reformer of the church of all times. The greatest reformer of church history. That's what makes him stand out as such, because he had that zeal for the worship of God, but that zeal was tempered by great humility before the Lord. But now let's come to the central event of this chapter, and really the key event of Josiah's reign, and that is the discovery or the rediscovery of the scriptures. Now the text tells us that Josiah sets out to repair and to renovate the temple, just as Hezekiah did. We read about him earlier today, and it seems like these reformers not only have to tear down the high places and go and attack the idolatry of the land, but they actually have to keep repairing the temple and keep cleaning it out and so on. That it's in these cycles of idolatry that the temple falls into disuse. And so Josiah sets out to rebuild and just spruce up the temple, if you will, to clean it out and get it operational again. And in this process, Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law. He finds it. I mean, can you imagine? To me, that's one of the most amazing things that you'll read in all the Bible. He found the book. I mean, how long have God's people been without the scriptures at this point? It's really incredible. And it explains a lot about the previous century and the reign of Manasseh and even before, in which all those kings simply did whatever was right in their own eyes. It was chaos. And now we have something of an explanation, right? They didn't even have, they lost it. It's really an amazing circumstance. Now, the loss of the scriptures was also a precursor to the Reformation in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church had for centuries hidden the scriptures from the people purposefully, and they replaced God's word with papal doctrine in order to manipulate and suppress and control their people, and the Roman Church still does that today. And it was Luther and Calvin and Knox who played the role of Hilkiah the priest, who said, "Look what we found. We found a book." And they were the ones who, in a sense, rediscovered it and reintroduced God's people to it. Now, Hilkiah goes and gives this book to Shaphan, this official who's mentioned in our text. And Shaphan goes and reports to the king. But first, as you notice in this text, when he goes and gives a report to Josiah, the first thing he talks about is the progress of the repairs of the temple. He says the work is going really well, and they collected the money they were supposed to collect, and the workmen are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Verses 16 and 17. And then, almost in a seemingly incidental way, he tells Josiah about this book, and he reads it to him. And then Josiah's reaction is to tear his clothes immediately and to send for a prophet and then begin to implement his reformation. Now, as I read this, I see a bit of a contrast here between Shaphan and Josiah. Shaphan seemed most concerned about the building and the money. That's the first thing he talked about. And Josiah, on the other hand, was most concerned about the scriptures and its message. And so I also think I see a reflection of a sometimes modern distraction. Churches in our day can get too preoccupied with their buildings and their budgets, to the point where the ministry of the word loses its centrality and its urgency. And I think this text is precisely a call back to that. The centrality and the urgency of the biblical message and our duty, our calling to preach it and to minister it to a world that needs to hear it. Now, Josiah's reaction is really what stands out, isn't it? He immediately recognized God's word for what it was. It doesn't even seem that Hilkiah understood what it was, and he was the high priest. We found this book, and he just started to read it. But Josiah is the one who was cut to the heart. He's the one that recognized immediately what his ears were hearing. And he responded, tore his clothes, and repented. That is because the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. Paul said to the Thessalonians that when they received the word of God, they welcomed it, as it is in truth, the word of God. And so, here's another thing to see in the example of Josiah. Acknowledging the word of God for what it is in truth is essential for understanding his will and beginning to follow it. Josiah received it for what it was, in truth, as the only authority for faith and life. Josiah also acknowledged the righteousness of God's judgment on the nation, according to the words of Scripture. He didn't make excuses, and he didn't blame his predecessors, which he very easily could have. But he himself took responsibility, and he repented, and he took up the task of reformation, which is, again, another point to see. The duty for reformation lies upon us. When much is given, much is expected. And the responsibility of reformation cannot be deflected. Even if it could be very easily in our own minds, it cannot be ultimately. It is tempting to deflect the responsibility to those around you or to those who came before you. But with the knowledge of God's word comes a very personal responsibility to repent over breaking it and to be committed to following it. Now, Josiah sends for Huldah, the prophetess, and she tells him that God's wrath is still coming, that there is judgment on the horizon. But because his heart was tender and humble, that he would not see it. Then he gathers the nation, and he leads them in a covenant to keep God's word, and he continues on with his reformation, even after he heard from the prophet that the certainty of God's judgment could not be averted. Now, I find this very fascinating, because it reveals his motives for returning to God's word and reforming the worship of the church based upon God's word. We know that it was not because he thought the Lord might relent from his anger and might bless the nation and bless his kingship and give them prosperity and peace. In fact, he knew the opposite to be true. He knew none of that would happen. God's patience was at an end. The door was closed. The prophet said so. And they were about to be conquered and deported to Babylon. And that's what God said would happen. And that's exactly what did happen. Josiah knew this. He knew that's what was on the horizon. But he still led the nation in a covenant to keep the word of God and to worship him according to the scriptures. He didn't say, that's too late. God's judgment can't be averted, so why change around the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, right? We're all going down, so why bother doing anything? He saw the necessity of returning to the scriptures and obeying the Lord and reforming worship. He saw that necessity in and of itself, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what the outcome might be. He knew it was the right thing to do. As I was thinking about this point, it reminded me very much of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what happened when they wouldn't bow down before the big idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Nebuchadnezzar makes this big idol, tells everybody he needs to bow down. They said, we're not bowing down to it. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said to him, which is a fantastic thing, that what they said was, our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. Do whatever you want to do, we're not going to do it, right? They wouldn't bow down to it. And even Job said, even though he slay me, I will trust in him. It is that kind of faith that is not just perseverant through its circumstances, that kind of faith that is defiant of its circumstances that we see in Josiah. God's judgment is coming. Okay, even if it is, we are going to make a covenant to seek his face and we are going to do his word. Now again, this is one piece of the picture of what Reformation is all about. What is the motive? Is it so that we will have prosperity, blessing, whatever it may be? No, there must be an unwavering, unqualified commitment to return to the purity of biblical direction, come what may. And we see that in this text. And speaking of commitment, this is just another word for covenant. And just like Hezekiah before him, Josiah makes his commitment clear by making a covenant. And that really is the crescendo of this chapter, isn't it? Verses 29 through 33, where Josiah leads the elders and the people, all the people great and small, to keep God's word with all their heart. He leads them all in a covenant. As I said earlier today, covenant making seems to always go hand in hand with Reformation among the biblical reformers and among our forefathers in Scotland. A covenant is a way to clearly define our commitment and our duty, especially in times when Reformation is so urgent. It is a good and biblical way to express and to commit ourselves to our biblical duties in response to the specific challenges of the times. It is a corporate expression of faith and commitment to Christ and his word. And insofar as covenanting has fallen out of practice in modern times, we are the poorer for it. And among us, it seems that any impulse toward reformation remains indistinct and diffuse without the clarity of commitment that a covenant brings. Now, the substance of Josiah's covenant is that he, the elders and the people, that they will return with all of their hearts to the Word of God as their direction for faith and life. Now, this is played out in several ways, such as the restoring of the true worship, and also in the next chapter where we see them keeping the Passover once again according to the scriptures. But the principle itself is the true heart of what Reformation is. And that principle is also at the heart of the 16th century Reformation. And that principle has been encapsulated in the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which simply means scripture alone. And that little phrase embodies this principle, the principle that God's word alone is all-powerful and it is all-sufficient to teach us the way of salvation and also the way of worship and also the way to live for the glory of Christ. How will we know how we might be saved, how we are to approach God, how we are to live? Well, the scripture alone is sufficient for that. Now, the implied corollary to this is that the teachings and the traditions of men which are not drawn from the scriptures are actually impediments to us for truly knowing and loving and worshiping Christ. Now, there is a place and a need for teachers and counsels and confessions. But these things all must be based on the only final infallible authority, which is God's word. And every example of true reformation in the Bible and in church history can be characterized by this principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone being rediscovered and reclaimed as our only infallible direction for faith and worship and life. Now, in Josiah's time and even in John Knox's time, the scriptures had been lost or purposefully hidden and had to be rediscovered. Now today, you and I, we are not in danger of literally losing the Word of God. Our danger is that it might be lost in plain sight, right under our noses. Therefore, our need as God's people today is to continually reaffirm that commitment of ours to God's Word alone. And even indeed, in a sense, to rediscover it in our homes and in our churches, time and time again. We need to return to it daily and instinctively, laying it up in our hearts with a sense of discovery each day. And in our churches, we must have this kind of corporate commitment to preach and to teach and to worship according to the scriptures alone and to rediscover that vitality and joy that comes with a simple and singular focus upon God's Word. We have room to rediscover God's Word. Even with it right in front of us, we have room to rediscover it. And I'll conclude by saying that if we do this, that is, if we passionately return to the priority of biblical direction for faith and life and worship, then this first principle of Reformation, sola scriptura, will not be lost on us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may your word always be our guide. And Lord, we do acknowledge that throughout history there have been times in which we and our fathers in the faith have neglected your word or even outright turned from it. And Father, we desire to humble ourselves before you this day and to pray. To pray for this spirit of revival and reformation among us, that we might have a zeal and a love for your word, and not a zeal without knowledge, but a zeal according to knowledge, a zeal that is moved by love for you and love for our precious Savior. And so, Father, we pray that our love would never go cold, that we would never find ourselves in the situation of losing your word or losing interest in your word. But, Father, kindle in our hearts a love for you with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and a longing desire to know your word and to hide it in our hearts and to live by it and to worship by it. Because truly your word is a lamp unto our feet and a guide to our path. And so, Father, we are grateful that from your word tonight we have seen some precious truths. May they not be lost on us, Lord. May you open our hearts and minds that we might receive your word with childlike faith, and that we might respond to it, that it might be as good seed that is cast upon good ground and that bears fruit to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.